Well, as I mentioned, this is the third message on the life of the Apostle Paul. I figured in lieu of the time that it's been between the messages, some review is definitely in order. So I'm going to try and quickly go through some of the earlier parts of his life and review, then spend a little bit more time on the 10-year period between when he got saved and before he went on his missionary journey. He says, again, most people aren't very familiar with that. Now, contrary to popular belief, this is not Paul and Barnabas. They were on a mission from God, and Paul was. And as we'll see here, he directly was told that. And we also are on a mission for God. Maybe not to the same degree that Paul was, but we can certainly learn from him as an example and realize really that he was a true servant for Jesus Christ. Well, in reviewing here, I want to look at his early life, his names, his ancestry and youth, his education and training, his character. This is just going to be quick. As you know, he had two names that he goes by, Saul, which was his Hebrew name, which means asked for, and Paul, which was his Greek name, which means small or little one. And you'll see that his name, initially he goes by Saul, but as he begins to teach to the Gentiles, he's only referred to as Paul. In his ancestry and youth, he was born in Tarsus, the city of Cilicia, which is really in southeast Turkey, if you look on a map today. He was Jewish, obviously, but he also was a Roman citizen, which was very valuable at that time. It allowed him to travel freely and gave him extra benefits and rights as a citizen that a lot of Jews didn't have. And there's kind of a picture up in the corner up there in red, kind of around the corner of the Mediterranean up there. You can see Jerusalem and Nazareth down here. So that's where he was from. And he does go back there in his life later. And here's kind of a little wider angle view. Again, you can kind of see that Tarsus is over in the corner there, and really the Syrian Antioch Church, which is where he was based out of, was the big focal point from where he went on his journeys. Well, in his education and training, he was taught in Jerusalem by Gamaliel. He was a very famous teacher. He was the one who told the Jews not to go after Peter and them as they were preaching in the early part of Acts, because he said if what they're teaching is from God, then there's nothing you can do to stop that. He was the son of a Pharisee, and he became a strict Pharisee. Pharisees were very strict, really thought that they could keep the law, really thought they were better than all the other Jews, very strict. And for Paul himself, he could boast that he was a super Pharisee. He excelled above all his contemporaries. Okay? He was the poster child for a Pharisee, very knowledgeable in all their ways. And also, he was trained in tent making, which came in handy for him, as from time to time he needed to work and make money. And Tarsus was a big tent-making city. Well, moving on, some of you might not know the degree of persecution that Saul had for the church, but it was very strong, okay? And I covered that in more detail in the earlier message, but just want to mention a few things. He was holding the coats when they stoned Stephen in the book of Acts, and he voted yes to go ahead and have him killed. But there is some verses, and Paul regretted this mightily later in life, that talks about some of the things that he did. He actually entered into people's homes and took them out of the synagogue, imprisoning them and beating them. So if you can just imagine that, like someone coming in here, forcibly removing you and beating you because of your belief. Pretty unbelievable. And he voted to have people put to death when some of these believers were put on trial. And he zealously persecuted the church to destroy it. He was definitely an enemy of Christ. And like I've said, this was the last person you think would ever get saved. Here's a couple of those verses. Acts 8:3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Acts 22:19, said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. That's when he was talking with the Lord. Acts 22:4, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. So again, Paul was a serious enemy of Jesus Christ. Which really emphasizes how dramatic is the fact that he really did get saved. Because it's an exact 180 from where he was going. He had plans to go on that road to Damascus to bring back believers, to bind them and have them in prison. But God had other plans, and that was what my first message was. Many of you might be familiar with that. He was walking at noon in the middle of the day, and it was sunny, but a bright light knocked him down. And he actually heard Jesus talk, and he said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So he was, you know, believers are in Christ. Christ identifies with us personally, and he was saying, why are you persecuting me? And this obviously being very dramatic, this was enough for Paul to realize that he's talking to God here and for him to get saved. Saul asked the Lord, what do you want me to do? Okay, so think about that. This is a guy who was wreaking havoc, killing and binding and imprisoning believers. In one day, through divine intervention, he's saying, you know, Jesus, what do you want me to do? And there's three accounts in Acts of Paul's conversion, Acts 9, 22, and 26. And that's where he's recounting it to Agrippa and other leaders. If you look at some of the details in there, and here's kind of a map here. Jerusalem at the bottom. He was winding up that road to Damascus there. So it took a little while. And again, he had one set of plans going up, but God had a different set of plans. And here's what Jesus said to him on the road to Damascus in Acts 26. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Why? That they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now, this would not be the first thing I would tell a new believer that they need to do, but it was a unique situation with Paul. Because for most of us, that would be pretty overwhelming. And even the fact that he's Jewish, being told that you're going to go talk to the Gentiles, I'm sure was probably a head-scratcher as well. But believers today, we do have a ministry, and pastors talk about this over and over, and you can read it right here. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. We all have that ministry. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We're all ambassadors for Christ. Some are better than others, but we're all ambassadors for him. That's why your testimony does matter. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Clearly teaching the substitutionary death of Christ there. And again, I've used these verses many times. We just had the baptism the other day. I remember using these when I got baptized up at Miller's Cabin, probably in maybe 1990 or so. And I like these verses because they show that it's God's will that you be saved. Okay, God wants everyone to be saved. And everyone is savable. Okay? Christ died for everyone's sins. The cross by itself doesn't save, but it's offered you as a gift. He died in your place, and it's up to you to receive that gift by faith. But read, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And you should write these down or memorize them. They're very good to share with people. 1 Timothy 2:3 and 4. I mean, this is God's will. It's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I just shared these with a believer or someone who's really searching right now. He came to the baptism. He wanted to take a survey, and Brad Smith sat down with him and went over that with him. He has a positive volition right now, but he's not saved. And he actually kind of wants to go into urban Christian ministry and do some things for God. But like I told him, I said, you need to know what you're talking about and have a relationship with Him. So he actually came over to our house after that, and we went through some of these verses, and I went through a thief on the cross with him. Oh, he didn't do any good works. He couldn't. He was a thief on a cross. And even the Philippian jailer who asked Paul a million-dollar question, what must I do to be saved? And actually in the Greek, he asked, what must I continually do to be saved? Because again, there was an earthquake and all the doors swung open and the guy was going to commit suicide. So like I told him, I said, this guy was on the brink of death. And so he told him, Paul said, do yourself no harm, we're all here. Because if anyone got away, the jailer would have been executed. So he was, just close to dying. And that's what he asked Paul. And this was right after he had whipped and beat him earlier. And Paul told him, he says, you need to, at a point in time, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, you and your house. And the guy did. And he got saved, his family got saved, and they were baptized after that, and he actually fellowshiped with Paul right after that. But I went through that, and I said, you notice it doesn't say, he didn't tell me he needed to clean up his act. He didn't need to do great things for God. He didn't need to be doing Christian ministry. He didn't need to clean up his act, repent of his sins. He didn't need to be baptized. And even John 40, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. I will raise him up the last day. And God wants everyone to be saved. He really does. In Romans 1:16, very clear, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God of salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. I mean, Paul really lived by those words. And that was the order that he worked with people when he went on these journeys, which we'll see shortly. Because that's what it is, it's the gospel. That's what we need to teach. And again, Paul goes over the gospel, and we'll see shortly here, 1 Corinthians 15:4, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. And some people ask, according to what scripture? What scriptures are you referring to there? Well, on Paul's first missionary journey in Acts, he does give a long sermon, and it does show what verses he does use to go over the gospel with these people, and they get saved. So we'll see that shortly. So, not to look at these verses, but God knew this all along, that Paul was going to be changed. And Paul wrote this in his letters that he wrote to the churches. He said that this was his calling, his election. It was God's specific will for him. He said it was all by God's grace. It was Paul's office in ministry. So, I mean, he clearly reflected on this. And again, he was very humble about it because he had to live with the guilt of his past actions to the church and that he had many believers killed. So he regretted that. So now we get into a period where most people aren't quite as familiar with. There's about 9 or 10 years where, after Paul got saved on the road to Damascus, a lot of different things happened to him. And we don't have as much information about that. We have some, but there's kind of a quieter period there. But initially when he's in Acts, he gets blinded. God supernaturally had to get his attention. He blinded him. For 3 days, he doesn't eat or drink at this time. And he's praying during this whole period. And though he was blind, he sees a vision, which I thought was interesting. And he meets a reluctant but faithful believer named Ananias at the house of Judas. Now, if you stop and think about it for a second, what believer in their right mind would want to go give Saul the gospel? I mean, they knew he was imprisoning and killing him. That would be like a Jew in the 40s sitting down for dinner with Adolf Hitler. It's not going to happen. So, Ananias, initially when God told him, you've got to go talk to Saul, he was like, wait a minute. Do you know what you're doing, God? But again, Ananias was obedient and faithful, and he lays a hand on him, and he calls Saul brother. Okay? Because he knew that he had gotten saved. And again, at this time, the laying on of hands was very significant for fellowship and signifying authority from God. But he calls him brother. Saul gets filled with the Holy Spirit. He gets baptized, and his sight returns. And it says that Saul fellowshiped with the Damascus believers for a period of time. Okay. And what I like is right after that, in fact, in Acts 9, if your Bibles are open there, you can look in verse 19. Paul was not lazy. Paul was a go-getter. This is right after he's baptized in verse 18. And once he got food, he hadn't eaten for 3 days. He was strengthened. And it says he spent some days with the disciples. And then right after that in Damascus, he preached Christ in the synagogues that he's the Son of God. Okay? Now again, this is the exact opposite of what he was doing just shortly before this. So if you look at the next verse there, the crowd is amazed. Because these are Jews that wanted to keep the law in the synagogue. And they're saying, is this Saul saying this? Because they remember, it says in verse 21 there, that he had a purpose that he was going to bind them to the chief priests. He had letters giving him authority to do that. But Paul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Paul knew the Old Testament, and God was taking advantage of that and using him to teach the Jews. And you might want to put in your Bible right underneath that verse, 3 years, and write Galatians 1, 17 and 18 there, because the story does not continue there chronologically. Okay? Verse 22 and verse 23, there's a three-year gap. And that's actually helpful to understand what's going on a little bit. And again, this, you learn some of this from reading some of his own letters he wrote to the churches, because Acts doesn't record everything about his early life. But he does say in Galatians was the book he wrote right after his first missionary journey. He says, I did not immediately go up to Jerusalem nor meet the other apostles. It was quite a while before he met them, 3 years. But he leaves Damascus right after he does his preaching, and he spends a lengthy period in Arabia and receives direct revelation from Jesus Christ. Okay? This was his Gibbs program. He was taught directly by Jesus Christ. And Paul wasn't boasting in that, but you know, he had to prove his apostolic authority, and that was in the beginning of Galatians. That was one of the ways that he did. I had direct teaching from Jesus Christ. So it's actually 3 years later when he returns to Damascus. Okay? And there, the Jews want to kill him, and the government wants to arrest him. You know, we're not going to cover this in detail. I did last time. You can get the tape. But, so the first place he preached, and he had some success, and it's also the first place he had persecution, was Damascus. And he ended up having to escape by being lowered out of a wall through a basket. Because, again, not only did the Jews want him, but the government was after him too. So finally, he does go to Jerusalem 3 years later. Okay? And he tries to join the other disciples, which we see in verse 26, chapter 9 there. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, I have a little number one there. That's the first time he actually tried to go to Jerusalem. He tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he really was a disciple. Now, he had been gone for 3 years now, so maybe even people had forgot that he had done some teaching in Damascus. But Everybody knew what he had done before that. And it was understandable that they were afraid. But Barnabas stepped up to the plate. And Barnabas means son of encouragement. The Bible describes him very highly as being full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. And Barnabas actually defends him, his conversion and his bold preaching in Damascus to the other apostles. So really, Barnabas was a key point here. And that, again, is when somebody gets saved, it's really helpful. You know, the principle there is that another believer needs to step up. Okay, you don't want somebody to be on their own and languish and be like the seed thrown in the dry ground where they don't really grow. Okay? You know, when I first started coming out of the church, Kenwood Bible Chapel was very small. And if someone new came out, you saw them right away. You know, and there were certain people that just ministered, like that Lowell Lyons, you know, Dave Knutson. They'd reach out to people, have them over right away, help them get grounded and established. You know, we're a lot bigger now, but that's not an excuse. And Barnabas is a principled example of that. Everyone was afraid of Paul, but he stepped up. So we read further that he enjoyed fellowship for 15 days, finally with Peter and James. They agreed to meet with them. Well, then he speaks boldly and debates the Greek-speaking Jews in Jerusalem now, and they want to kill him. And then he sees a vision from Jesus Christ telling him, you need to quickly leave Jerusalem. Okay, so he was warned. So it wasn't his time to go. And so actually he's sent back to Tarsus by way of Caesarea. So he's going to go back to his hometown. Okay? So again, now we reach into the period where there's not much really written down about what happens to him after this. Okay? But he does return to his place of birth, Tarsus. And again, Galatians is out. It says, this was likely his home base for preaching in the surrounding regions of Syria and Cilicia. And in 2 Corinthians, he talks about being caught up into paradise. And most people believe it probably occurred during this quiet period. And if you look on a map here, these regions, I don't know how this thing works, but Cilicia and Syria, those regions up there, they were near where he grew up. And that's the area that he kind of worked and apparently did some kind of teaching and stuff during this quiet time. Okay, we know that because where he goes on the start of his second missionary journey and some comments in Acts 15. So he probably likely supported himself at this time too as a tent maker, because that's what his craft was, and in the hometown people know that. And so I'm sure he sustained himself that way. The churches that were started in this area, in that region, were perhaps through Paul's solo effort. As we look in Acts 15, where James wrote a letter, it was addressed to the churches in Syria and Cilicia, which are not specifically mentioned on his missionary journeys. And there's also a section in 2 Corinthians 11 where Paul's defending his apostleship, where he mentions quite a few persecutions that are not recorded in Acts. And I kind of put those verses up here for you. Galatians 1, he says, afterward I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And that was during that quiet time. In Acts 15, 23, when James and the elders, they wrote letters by them in this manner, the apostles and elders and brethren sent greetings unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch, in Syria and Cilicia. And again, at the start of his second missionary journey in Acts 15, which we're not going to cover, he did go through that area as well. So, just kind of putting some things together, there's a belief that that's some of the things that he did. Now here's the passage in 2 Corinthians that talks about some of the things that happened to Paul. This is certainly not something you would use on the missionary recruiting fact sheet. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measures, in prison more frequently, in death often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. We're going to see that. 3 times I was shipwrecked, night and day in the deep, in journeys and perils of water, robbers, countrymen, etc., false brethren, hunger, thirst. I mean, really not a bragamony sheet of wonderful things that were happening to him. It's like D. Edmund Hebert said, with great ministry comes great trials. And Paul was on the front lines for Jesus Christ at a time when, again, the Jews were against him. They didn't believe he was the Savior, and also the Gentiles as well. So after he does this quiet period, again, this is all history, and this is recorded. Barnabas leaves Jerusalem to check on a growing church in Antioch, okay? And that's where Paul is going to end up being based out of. As some believers had gone over there after the believers scattered, and a church was growing and very dynamic there. So the Jerusalem was kind of the mother church, and they sent Barnabas up there to go check this out. Now, Barnabas remembered Saul from before, and he saw the church, and he thought Saul would work well here. And so Paul actually goes up to Tarsus, brings them to Antioch, and they end up co-teaching there for a year. So this is like AD 44. Okay, so we know that's a year of his life. And then Prophet Agabus, again, we're not going to look at this, but came to them while they were there and told them there's going to be a famine in Jerusalem, and they actually took up a grace offering for those Jerusalem believers. Okay. So that brings us to his second visit to Jerusalem. Again, we're in kind of a period where a lot of people don't know what happened with him. So Barnabas and Saul are the ones that were to bring this grace offering to the Jerusalem elders. Okay. And that's what they did, Acts 11:30. And it was the Spirit directing them to do that. And we read that in Acts 12. And this is where John Mark hooks up with them, who was Barnabas' nephew. Okay. And we know that from Colossians 4:10. So we're finally at the point where let's take a look at his first missionary journey. So hopefully that background's a little bit helpful to see, you know, Paul didn't get thrown into these really big missionary journeys for over 10 years. So God had a lot of work to do to prepare him. Okay. So, and that's what I wrote. God appears to prepare Saul for nearly 10 years for these formal missionary journeys. God would use his heritage, education, work skills, just his background to further this mission. And Paul himself said his aim was to spread and preach the gospel where Christ was not already named, lest he build on someone else's foundation. For the most part, he wanted to go to new territory where no one had been. So, his base, like I mentioned, Barnabas brought him up to the church in Antioch of Syria. Now, there were 16 cities called Antioch. So, you have to kind of know, and two of them are mentioned really in Acts quite a bit. You need to know it's the Syria Antioch. That's where the church was. And I have a little map that shows that in a second. But again, I think I mentioned this was started by Jerusalem Jews that scattered after Stephen was stoned. Paul and Barnabas went up there for a year. And again, look in Acts 13 now. You can turn there because that's where we're going to kind of camp out. That's where the start of the first missionary journey is, Acts chapter 13. You can see in the last verse of chapter 12 where it says, you know, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, where they fulfilled their ministry, and that's where they hooked up with John, whose surname was Mark. Now, if you look in verse 1 there, this church was blessed with kind of some powerful believers there. Look in verse 1 there, it says, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, and they named them Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manan, who had been brought up with Herod, and Saul. So they had kind of a core group of five who were very important there. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit speaks to them. Again, here's kind of a map. You can see that star up there in the corner. That's where the Antioch of Syria is. That's where Paul's journeys are all based out of. That was kind of his home church. Okay, you can see there's another Antioch over there by Pisidia, which he does go through on his first missionary journey. You can see the map here. I don't know how to use this pointer, but they're going to sail to the island there, preach there, sail over to Perga, kind of go up north, and zoom around and come back. And so that's what we're going to look at here over the next few minutes. So he's up in Antioch in the upper corner there. And here's kind of another map. It's a little harder to read, but red shows the way, or the blue shows the way they went out to the island, and red kind of shows the path they took back. And we'll see a little bit later, the green path is when Mark leaves them right in the middle of the journey, which caused some problems. So let's look at the call of Barnabas and Saul. Okay, we just looked at verse 2. While they're ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit actually speaks to them, these five. And he says to separate Barnabas and Saul for specific work. I mean, this is a command that's issued here to them. He says, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. And you look in verse 3, it says, then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. Okay. So that was their formal recognition, laying on their hands. They were faithful to what the Holy Spirit wanted them to do, and they sent them off. You know, there's no questioning or doubt there. They were ready to go. And you can see that the Spirit is directing where they're going. Okay, and I think really with our own church, with the missionary journey things that we're doing, I think the Spirit's directing with ours. And as I really studied this, it made me appreciate and think about a lot of the missionary things that we're doing. With Kurt, you know, he's out in Africa, and we've had different people go to places for sometimes for many years, over and over. And really, that was the pattern that was laid out in these. And it was very important. And it was kind of comforting. It made me realize that that's what we're doing. And it also kind of convicted me that I realized that I don't pray for that nearly enough. We get prayer sheets for it. There's no excuse, but we still need to take time to do that. Because that's what they did here, and that made a difference. So, the first place they went, I showed you on the map, they sailed to the island of Cyprus. It's kind of interesting because that's where Barnabas was from. You know, he was one of the early believers in Jerusalem church. He sold land there and gave it to the church. And we know from Acts 11 that the gospel had already been preached to the Jews here, and that the church in Antioch was founded by a man from this island. So they kind of went to somewhat of a familiar place to start out. And they went all the way across. They started out at the synagogues of Salamis. It's in the plural, so they went to more than one. And it says that they preached the word of God with assistance from John Mark. That's where he came with them. He was their helper. And this sets up a pattern of really what they were doing on their missionary journeys. When they went to a new city, they would usually go to the synagogue. And that's kind of what Paul, they went to the Jews first. Okay? And that's what they showed here. Well, they went across the island to the other side to a town called Paphos. And here's where they run into their first recorded opposition of any kind. They encounter a false Jewish prophet named Bar-Jesus or Elymas, the sorcerer. You can see that in verse 5 there. Actually, it's in verse 6 and 8. But there's a Gentile proconsul there named Sergius Paulus, he had the same name as Paul, who wanted to hear the word of God from Barnabas and Saul. Okay? I don't know if you heard him teaching when they first got there, but it says he's a very intelligent man, but he wanted to hear what they had to say. And this Bar-Jesus didn't want him to. They apparently were companions. So Elymas tried to prevent the proconsul from hearing the gospel, it says in verse 8. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Not a good idea. And here you see a big change. In verse 9, then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. And here's an example where Paul was not politically correct. Here's what he said. He goes, "Well, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by hand. Okay. Well, this supernatural miracle, this is Paul's first recorded miracle, has an impact on the proconsul, and he ends up getting saved. Here's kind of a picture of Paul, again, chewing him out, so to speak, because he was interfering with the will of God. And again, this kind of language today wouldn't be tolerated. You know, he's divisive and unloving. You know, people always say, "What would Jesus do?" You know, Jesus today, if he was around, if you look at, you know, Pastor covered that quite a bit, he would be considered unloving today, because he called it like he saw it. He wasn't this, you know, feminine softy, we all gotta hold hands and kumbaya. No, he called a spade a spade. And that's what Paul did here. I mean, he told him, "You're a son of the devil." You know, that's not gonna win you a lot of friends. So again, I just mentioned from this point forward, the name Paul is used instead of Saul. And this is really a transition now with Paul and even with Barnabas, as the order of their names now change. Up to this point, it was always Barnabas and Saul. Now it becomes Paul and Barnabas, and you really start to see more of a Gentile emphasis with what happens. And Paul, based on where he grew up as opposed to Barnabas, Paul was maybe even more equipped to deal with Gentiles. In fact, you look at verse 13, it even switches. It says, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." Okay? John Mark decided that he wanted to leave. So he sailed from the island to the mainland, and then he ended up taking a boat back to Jerusalem. Okay? That's kind of this green line here. Paul was very upset about this. And again, this is Barnabas' nephew. And it causes so much problems that when Paul wants to go on his second missionary journey with Barnabas, Barnabas wanted to bring Mark with, and Paul said no. And so they ended up splitting, and Paul went with Silas, and Barnabas went with Mark, and you never hear anything more from Barnabas again. And again, Barnabas is written up very highly in the Bible, but obviously, we don't know exactly what happened, but you know, there's conjecture, but it wasn't working out and he left, and that was unexpected. So again, that brings up the point about really who you have go out on these mission trips. It's really not something you want a new believer to go on. You look at Paul, you know, the Lord used him for 10 years before he actually set him out to do this. Well, next they go to the main part of Asia now, and they go to Antioch of Pisidia. This is the other Antioch now. And again, Paul goes into the synagogue. Yeah, that's what they do first. And here's where we really see the first big sermon recorded, where we can see what did Paul say to these believers so they would get, or to these Jews so they would get saved. Because again, he had to use the Old Testament with them. The New Testament wasn't written. Paul wrote 13 books of the New Testament, so, and he, at this point he hadn't written anything. So it wasn't like he could say, "Let's turn to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, or open these scrolls." He didn't have that. He had to use the Old Testament. This is really a key passage, which unfortunately we're not going to have a ton of time to dive into, but it's kind of broken into two parts. There's a historical part, where he reviews God's dealings with Israel. Look at verse 23 there, where he's talking about their history. He says, "From this man's seed, David's, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." So here's where he's telling these Jews and also these proselyte Gentiles at the synagogue that Jesus was the Savior that God was promising. Okay? And he talks about John the Baptist, who wasn't worthy. And he says in verse 26, "Men and brethren, son of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, those are the Gentiles. to you this word of salvation has been sent. Okay? And then he goes over, again, the gospel here that he died unjustly, and that God raised him from the dead in verse 30, and he was seen for many days by those who came with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witness people. So that's the gospel. He's recounting that. That's according to the scriptures. And he says, this is glad tidings in verse 32. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus. Okay. And then a good salvation verse, which I'm sure many are familiar with, Acts 13, 38 and 39, where he switches more to the doctrinal part. He proclaims that salvation is through Jesus. These are good salvation verses to memorize. He says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Because that's the issue. How are your sins going to be forgiven? And by him, Jesus Christ, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, to say that to a Jew was throwing cold water on him. Law cannot save. And really, the book of Galatians, he wrote after the first journey, he goes over that over and over, that the law cannot save. And we deal with it today, Lordship Salvation. This guy that we're talking about, he posted a thing on Facebook yesterday. This guy that took the survey and came over. And he said, if I'm saved and born again, is there any way I could lose my salvation? He wanted to talk about that. So he's been thinking. This guy's got stuff going on. And Andrew kind of told me that he had posted on Facebook. I don't go on there very often, but I went on there and I posted some verses, and sure enough, some Lordship people came out there and talked about the cost of being a disciple, and, you know, that your name could be blotted out of the book of life, and just taking passages, you know, working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, which for someone who's not saved, you're not going to understand that. But that's Satan. This is the seeds being thrown. Are they going to land on stony ground or fertile ground? Okay, so there's a spiritual battle going on for him right now. Got to pray for him. His name's John Madison. He just went back to the cities for college. I'm going to try and talk to him some more. He's understanding some things, because he posted a thing on there later. If somehow I become a terrorist 20 years from now, would I still be saved? So he's kind of getting it, you know, because we went through stuff for quite a while. And he knew that we were saying that you're saved at a point in time. I drew the little drawing that you're put in the family of God the moment you believe, but you can have fellowship and be in and out of the fellowship circle, but you're never kicked out of the family circle. And he kind of could see that, but he wasn't fully getting it. So, but there's a few people, and even one kid came on there later, you know, railing on our church, saying we preach cheap grace and easy believism. So, you know, when you're on the front lines for Jesus Christ, you're going to get flack. And really, that's nothing. When you look at what happened to Paul, I mean, that's not even considered a simmer, let alone heat. I mean, Paul took it in the neck. So anyway, this passage here, this sermon is very important for us, because when you go over the gospel with people, what's the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15. This is the passage you can turn to if someone really wants to know, well, what scriptures is he talking about that declares the gospel? This is how Paul used the Old Testament to talk to people. So still being in Antioch, another pattern that starts to show up is you see Jewish rejection and Gentile reception. Okay? That seems to be a pattern that's going on. And again, that's why Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Because they started with the Jews each time in the synagogue. But again, if you look at some of these passages, which we're going to briefly look at, the Gentiles were very interested in this. Because again, the proselytes could come and sit outside and listen. They couldn't go all the way in, but they could listen. And in fact, we look in verse 42 and 43 there. Turn to that. So it says, so the Jews went out of the synagogue. The Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. They loved it. They're hearing this truth. They wanted to be saved. They just heard that you can have your sins forgiven. So they're very interested in this. They're wide open. And some of the Jews were interested, but many of them weren't. And when they come back the next Sabbath, they see the very large crowds there. In fact, verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the Word of God. Now, were the Jews excited about this? No, verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. They didn't get that kind of crowds when they talked. But here the whole city is coming to listen. You can just imagine that. Just unbelievable. And so they started contradicting and blaspheming and opposing the things spoken by Paul. And another key word you see in the book of Acts is bold. In verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. Okay? And look at the reaction in verse 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as appointed to eternal life believed. Okay? It's kind of teaching that Gentiles are just as elect as Jews, and the word of the Lord is being spread throughout the region. Okay? So they're excited. And so you're starting to see now Gentiles are getting saved. Because again, in the early church, it was really kind of limited to Jews at first in Jerusalem and even in Antioch. But Paul was kind of breaking the ice with that. You know, he was Saul, he became Paul, he used more of his Gentile Roman name. Paul was the minister to the Gentiles. And again, it's not so much that he was such a good speaker, but the Word of God has power. Okay? And in verse 50 here, it says, the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, and they ended up kind of driving them out of town. And that's really minor persecution to what happens to them later. Okay? So they get kicked out of the town. There's some formal persecution, and then they go on to the next town, Iconium. And they don't have bad attitudes here. Okay? What does it say in verse 52? And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. You know, if you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ and you're being faithful, even if things don't go well, you can still have joy. You know? Maybe you've done some of these surveys at the fairs or you've witnessed somebody. You know, sometimes it goes really well and it's fun. And other times, people can get really mad. Or you can, you know, see posting that says, you're full of cheap grace and easy believism. You know? But, you know, when you're in God's will, there's joy there. Okay? If you know you're doing the will of God, there's joy. So even talking with this guy the other night, it was a lot of fun going through the scriptures with him. You know, I didn't really have a plan. We just kind of looked at some passages as he asked a few questions. But, you know, it's fun to give out the gospel to somebody that is willing to listen. So they were very excited here. Even though they got kicked out of the town, they were really happy. So again, you see some of these towns now. They got kicked out of Antioch, Iconium there. And pretty soon they're going to go to Lystra and Derbe here. Over in that middle, kind of like one of Pastor's drawings there, all those lines. So now they're in Iconium, and we go into chapter 14, and look, even in the first verse talking about this, look what happens. Now it happened in Iconium, they went together, where? To the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude of the Jews and the Greeks believed. Unbelievable. Wide open audience again. So they're having a lot of success, Paul and Barnabas here. But this time, the unbelieving Jews are a little bit worse to deal with. Verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. But Paul and Barnabas actually stayed there, again, speaking boldly here. And there's this Jewish, unbelieving Jew opposition just building and building. Okay, and then by God's grace in verse 5 we see that while they're speaking to him, the city becomes divided, and God somehow lets them know that there's a violent attack planned on them, Paul and Barnabas. Okay? And it says in verse 6, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, which we just saw were two cities right below that, to the surrounding region. And again, in verse 7, we read there, chapter 14, what were they doing? They were preaching the gospel there. So here they just learned about that they were going to get clubbed and stoned to death because these people wanted to violently abuse and kill them. The Lord let them know, again, being gracious here, wasn't their time. They went to the next towns and they started preaching again. They didn't just quit and say, I don't know if I can take this. No. It was God's will that they keep preaching the gospel and they were going to go keep going to these cities. So in Lystra now, when they go there, again, you see now, Lystra's a little further down, Lystra and Derbe, below Iconium. They go to these two towns, and this is where Paul does his second miracle. This is kind of one similar to what Peter did earlier in the book of Acts. They preach the gospel, but this time Paul heals a man, a crippled man who was lame from birth. Okay? And again, I always like when you see those kind of miracles because they're irrefutable. Again, these towns aren't hundreds of thousands of people. I'm sure a lot of people knew this guy because he was crippled and couldn't get around. They knew he was born that way. Okay? So he's an adult. And Paul, if you look at the passage there, the man heard Paul speaking in verse 9, chapter 14. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, okay, Spirit led him to see that, he said with a loud voice in verse 10, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped up and walked. Impossible, apart from some kind of divine intervention. There's no way that this guy could do that. Okay? Now, this is a remarkable contrast in this town. The people see this and way overreact and think that Paul and Barnabas are gods themselves. Okay? So in verses 11 through 18, they say, hey, this is Zeus and Hermes. And they're speaking in their own native tongue in Lyconian language in verse 11. And Paul and Barnabas don't speak that. They don't know what they're saying, but these people are just going nuts. And it says here that the priest of Zeus comes up with some oxen and stuff and he wants to do a sacrifice right there because they saw this guy get healed. They couldn't deny it was a miracle, but they were assigning the credit to them. And so Paul and Barnabas have to rip their shirts and say, no, we're just like normal people like you. Don't be doing this. We're trying to turn you away from idols. Okay, and it says in verse 18 that they scarcely restrain them from making sacrifices. But then you read in verse 19. Unbelievable. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. Okay, so this is where he was earlier, where he ran into that opposition. The Jews followed him. They were so bugged. You know, he got away the first time. So they followed him there, and they persuaded the multitudes. And you read in verse 19, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, if that isn't one extreme to the other, I don't know what is. These are some pretty gullible people. One minute they're saying, these guys are gods. We've got to sacrifice to them. He just healed this man. The next week, these Jews come by, talk him into saying, no, he's demonic and whatever. You need to kill him. And so Paul actually gets stoned, and it really looks like he's dead. They drag him outside the city limits even. Okay? But again, this was not Paul's time to go, but I don't know about you, but I would not want to be stoned. I mean, we don't like getting yelled at, let alone stoned. So this is some major persecution here. And obviously it had to have been pretty significant because they thought he was dead. So he was obviously knocked out, pretty beat up. I'm sure, you know, it didn't help for his GQ photos. But you look in verse 20 there, it says, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went in back into the city. That's even more remarkable. He goes right back into the city. And the next day, he leaves with Barnabas to go to Derbe, which is right next door. And it says right there, what does he do? They preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples. Okay, so right after he gets almost stoned to death, goes back to the Lystra, stays there for a day, gets up and goes the next day with Barnabas, over one town over, they preach the gospel and make a bunch more disciples. Just phenomenal impact that they're having. And the Lord was using them. They were being faithful in spite of just unbelievable persecution and oppression. They were being faithful and making a difference. And then you read in verse 21, they retrace their steps. And you can see that on the map. And that's kind of the pattern that they also follow as well. It says that they strengthened the souls of the disciples and exhorted them to continue in the faith in spite of the persecution and trials. And they were a prime example of that. They could use their own examples. We've been stoned, chased after, beaten, but we're still continuing the faith. And the other thing they do is in these towns is, you know, they're planting churches here. And they appoint some elders in each church with prayer and fasting. They took this very seriously. Some of the people were responding quicker than others, and they commended them to the Lord. This is kind of a formal deal. And then they returned to Antioch of Syria. Okay, that's where they're based out of. So they preached one last time in Perga, which is a town at the bottom. Then they cut over to a town called Attalia and sail back to Antioch. Okay, and that's kind of at the end of the chapter here. Verse 26 of Acts 14. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Okay? So the work that they were supposed to do was complete. In verse 27, now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Okay? And they roughly estimate that was about 2 years. And really, that's kind of what we do. When people go to El Salvador or Africa or somewhere, they come back here and talk about it in front of the assembly. And that's the pattern here. This is how the church knew that, hey, God opened the door to the Gentiles, and they're the ones that are getting saved here. It's not the Jews. And again, Paul knew, and God had told him, that he was going to be the minister to the Gentiles. But again, he didn't know what that meant exactly. But sure enough, on this first journey, they went to the Jews first. Some responded, but many rejected. And they turned to the Gentiles, and they really accepted it. And again, like I mentioned, right after this, right during that period, that's when he wrote the book of Galatians, which is one of his earlier books. So, what can we learn from looking at this journey with Paul and Barnabas? Well, there was a definite pattern to what they did on these journeys that we kind of talked about there. You know, they went to the synagogues, to the Jews first, then they turned to the Gentiles. But really, a key piece was that it was helpful to have an established home-based church. They had those five elders there. The Holy Spirit, while they were praying and fasting, directed them with what to do. So this isn't something to be just taken on a whim for excitement and, you know, nothing else to do. Again, if Paul told them and made that list of all those things that happened to him, not too many people would probably sign up. I don't know, if Kirk came back and said he got stoned every other week in Africa, I don't know that I'd be really motivated to hop on the next plane. So again, it's not for the newer believer or the glory seeker. You know, in the one instance, the people thought that they were gods when Paul healed that man who was born crippled. And they had to overcome that and say, no, we're just men here. Knock it off. Okay? But there's plenty of shysters today that want to take your money and say you got to have enough faith. And, you know, they've always said, if you want to make money, make it in religion. You know, order these prayer hankies. Or, you know, if you ever watch any of those shows on cable with these evangelists, they just rob people blind, left and right. So it's not for those kind of people. And again, supernatural boldness was needed, but it was also supplied. Okay? Over and over you saw Paul and Barnabas had major boldness. Okay? They had to decide, you know, what am I going to do the next day? Am I going to get up and preach the gospel again? Am I going to go to the next city? Or am I going to be like John Mark and take the next boat out of here? Okay? No, they didn't. They stuck with it. And again, the preaching that they did was always followed by persecution, 100% of the time. They had a lot of positive responses in many cases, but the negative responses were very negative. First they started out, they were forced out of town, but then they were plotting against them to kill them. So they wanted to violently do something against them. And then at the end of the journey, you see that, you know, they went back to the places they had gone and really established some elders and leaders at these churches and edify them and help them get grounded and established. And that's what we've done even on our journeys. We've gone back and had programs where we're teaching others to preach the gospel of grace at these different sites. And so really this kind of made me realize, you know, that's what we're doing. This is the pattern that we're following. And that's what Paul did. And that's what the Lord did. So really, you want to be doing it, you know, God's will, His way. So, okay, let's pause for prayer. Father, we just come to your prayer and just give you thanks. Just pray that this would be more than information, but we'd realize really the value of being faithful and following your will. Thank you for Paul and what he did, even with Barnabas, and sticking his neck out for you and just being faithful. But thank you that your grace was sufficient and that you directed and you oversaw and that the word did not go all void. Just pray again that even on a personal level that we'd be willing to share the gospel with others, as again, the fields are ripe. There's many that are still lost and it's a spiritual battle out there. Just pray for Mr. John Madison, who's searching right now, that your spirit could convict him and you could have further contact with him. And again, just have boldness to clearly teach and be a good example and testimony for you. So we just thank you that it's not of works, lest any should boast, but it's all by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, you're dismissed.